What am I supposed to do with my life? What is my purpose? Everyone asks these kinds of questions of himself or herself. And often people will ask these sort of questions multiple times throughout their lives. Now, sadly, unbelievers try to answer these questions by looking to themselves or some other human source. They don't look to God. Professing Christians, of course, know that they should include God in some way in these kinds of questions, and so they Christianize them. So they'll say things like, what is God's will, plan, or purpose for my life? And these questions, of course, are improved over the earlier ones, but sadly, many professing Christians today try to answer this question of God's will without looking carefully into God's word. So in the end, they answer the question, what is God's purpose for my life, based on their false idea of God, a God that basically exists to help them achieve whatever their life goals are. So they end up creating a heterodox view of God that is not rooted in Scripture. They have a sub-Christian God who is the creation of their own imagination, often aided by pop culture or a biblically deficient Christian subculture. Whatever the case, many professing Christians today replace God's actual purpose for their lives with their own idea of what God's purpose is for their lives. And as a result, many who name the name of Christ see God's plan or will for their lives as nothing more than achieving the American dream. I think God's purpose for them is to have good health, good wealth, have a high-paying job, a nice house in the suburbs, new cars, comfortable retirement, no conflict in the home, a good retirement, comfortable retirement, no conflict in their marriage, respect in the workplace, even good Christian friends that will always affirm them and always make them feel good about themselves. Now, the Lord may allow you to have all of those things in your life. But we need to understand none of those things define God's will, purpose, or plan for your life. Because the reality is, you may struggle financially your whole life. You maybe will never really retire. You might have to work for most of your sunset years. You may have many health problems. You may have many difficult trials in your life. You may have to endure a difficult marriage and various family problems. You may be persecuted and hated for Christ's sake by your family members, by co-workers or others. Maybe worldly Christians will misunderstand you, think you're odd, and want nothing to do with you. All of these can be your life circumstances, and yet you can still be doing God's will for your life. And that is the case because God's purpose for us as Christians is not defined by life circumstances. Instead, God's will, purpose, or plan for us, as defined by Scripture, is submission to Christ's lordship in all areas of our lives. We know this is God's actual plan, his purpose for our individual lives, because it is God's eternal purpose for all things in creation. So if we are living in line with God's eternal plan for the ages, then we can know we are doing his will for our individual lives. The problem that all unbelievers have, and even many true believers can have, is trying to be our own Lord. Our sinful flesh desires to be the master of our fate, the captain of our soul. But self-rule is not God's will for our lives, because it is not his will for the ages. Instead, his will for the ages is submission to the lordship of Jesus. Abraham Kuyper understood this when he famously said, "There is not one square inch of the entire creation about which Jesus Christ does not cry out, 'This is mine, this belongs to me.'" Since each of us is a part of the Lord's creation, we are under his authority. The question for us is, are we living in light of this reality by submitting to his sovereignty? Peter Forsyth rightly said, "The first duty of every soul is to find out not its freedom, but its master." So the quicker we recognize Christ's lordship over us and we reflect that by submitting to him in all things, the quicker we are going to do his will for our lives, and the quicker we do that, the quicker we will enjoy his blessings on our lives. As you'll recall in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the Apostle Paul enumerates some of the key spiritual blessings that God graciously gives us who are in Christ Jesus, blessings for which we are to profusely praise God for, just as Paul did. You'll remember, even though Paul was in a Roman prison, he praised God for the spiritual, salvific blessings that he names there in chapter 1. His doxology, or his prayer, his hymn of praise, gives us the big picture of the triune God's eternal plan of salvation. In his first stanza, verses 3 through 6, Paul praises God for the work of God the Father before time in choosing us, predestinating us unto adoption. In stanza 2, verses 7 through 12, Paul praises God the Son for his work in time in redeeming us from our sins, forgiving us of our sins. And in Paul's third stanza, verses 13 through 14, the apostle praises God for the work of the Spirit after time in guaranteeing our coming inheritance. Last Lord's Day, we began Paul's second stanza by devoting our attention to verses 7 and 8, which say, "In him," in Christ, that is, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." So from that passage, you'll remember, Paul exhorts us to praise God for his lavish grace in redemption. But how is it that we know that God has provided for us the wonderful blessing of redemption, as well as all the other spiritual blessings that Paul names? Well, we only know about all these spiritual blessings because God has revealed them to us. So today we're going to move on in Paul's hymn as he urges us to praise God now for his lavish grace in revelation. His lavish grace in redemption. That's what we looked at last week. And this week we're going to be looking at God's lavish grace in revelation. We are to praise God for revealing to us the mystery of his will. That is his eternal purpose for the ages. And what is that glorious purpose according to our texts? It is that all things in creation are summed up or brought together as one harmonious whole under the lordship of Jesus. So this means that God's redemptive work in Jesus goes beyond just redeeming us as individual sinners. We need to understand this. Redemption transcends just rescuing believing sinners from the penalty of sin and the enslaving power of sin and Satan. Christ's redemptive work embraces the totality of the cosmos. It's all-encompassing. We need to understand, presently, the entire creation is divided. The entire universe groans for ultimate redemption, which therefore means God's people also groan for ultimate redemption, which they will have when they are given glorified bodies. This will happen. This will happen. The paradise lost in Adam will be paradise restored in Christ. Theologian John Stott nicely summarizes all this when he writes, "In the fullness of time, God's two creations, his whole universe and his whole church, will be unified under the cosmic Christ, who is the supreme head of both." That is God's eternal plan for the ages. And it is a tremendous blessing that we know it because God has made it known to us. And this is what Paul is seeking to tell us in our text for this morning, Ephesians 1, 8 through 10. Please follow along as I read those verses, starting in the second half of verse 8. Paul writes there, "In all wisdom and insight, making known," or you could say, "God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Well, within his larger doxology, Paul's point or his message to us in those verses that we just read is this. We should praise God because he has graciously revealed to us his eternal plan for the ages, which is to sum up all things under Christ's lordship. There are four basic things we need to understand about God's eternal plan in our text. We need to understand its perception, its purpose, its performance, and finally, its preeminence. First of all, we need to understand the perception, the perceiving of God's eternal plan. God has made known his eternal plan to us. The last clause of verse 8, "in all wisdom and insight," begins a new thought here for the Apostle Paul. You'll notice there that it modifies the participle we see in verse 9, "making known God's will." So we have here in this phrase, "in all wisdom and insight," is further explanation about Paul regarding the nature of God's revelation. God's wisdom and insight is shown in making his people knowledgeable regarding his eternal plan. As you may know, wisdom carries the idea of enlightenment, intelligence, prudence, an understanding regarding the true nature of things. Wisdom sees into the heart of things. And when wisdom refers to God, it is referring to his omniscience, which of course only belongs to him. Insight in our text refers to practical discernment that results in right action in our daily lives. So insight is the effective use of wisdom. Now, these words, wisdom and insight, apply to God in revealing his eternal plan to us. And there's a sense in which these words in wisdom and insight also apply to us as believers. Why? Because we have received God's wisdom and insight to know or to perceive his eternal plan. So we can think of it like this. In all wisdom and insight, God has graciously given to us wisdom and insight so we can know, so we can perceive the mystery of God's will, his eternal plan for the ages. God has given us as believers the wisdom we need to understand his eternal plan of salvation, and he's given us the insight that we need to practically work out his eternal plan in our daily lives in the here and now. So God gives us wisdom, that is the objective understanding of his revelation. And God gives us the ability to have insight. As far as his wisdom, God has basically given us the ability to know the big picture, to see the ultimate truths of life and eternity. Truths such as life and death, heaven and hell, good and evil, God and man. And God also gives us insight, which is not the objective understanding as with wisdom, but the subjective apprehension of his revelation. But we must realize we do not have this understanding. We do not have this wisdom and insight because we are somehow smarter than or more spiritual than unbelievers. No, the only reason we understand God's eternal purpose, The only reason we understand with insight, we understand its present relevance to us, is because God has made it known to us. He's revealed it to us. He's revealed the truth of his word. So we didn't earn, we didn't deserve to understand God's redeeming plan revealed in the gospel. But the Spirit of God has graciously revealed it to us. And so by God's grace, we now have the mind of Christ to understand God's eternal plan. Let's understand, from all eternity past, the all-wise, the all-knowing, the all-powerful God of heaven had a comprehensive plan for the universe. And now he providentially moves in history toward the goal of his plan. And thankfully, because he has revealed this plan to us, we don't have to guess or wonder what his eternal plan of the ages is. We don't have to guess or wonder about the aim or the goal of his plan, because he has made it known to us. As verse 9 says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, let's just quickly clarify. The word mystery here is not being used as it is often used in our day. It's not referring to something that's spooky or eerie, or something unknown to us, or something that is nebulous or obscure. It's not referring to some kind of unsolvable puzzle here. Instead, mystery simply means something that was previously unknown, but now is known. It's now revealed. Mystery is a previously hidden truth that has been unveiled by God's revelation, which, of course, we see in his word. God has graciously revealed to us that which we could have absolutely never figured out on our own. He's unveiled his eternal plan for the ages, which, again, is the summing up of everything under Christ's lordship. Paul speaks about God revealing the mystery of his will elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Romans 16, the apostle writes, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested." So the sacred secret that was previously unknown has now been revealed. God has, in a sense, opened the treasure that was formerly locked. And the key that God used to unlock this treasure was his own son, Jesus the Christ. The mystery of God's will has been made known through Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises and hopes. In the Old Testament era, God revealed himself to Old Testament saints, and yet God did not tell them all that would come to pass. So there's a sense in which they were missing the key. Well, we are not. We now have the key, because he has been revealed, Jesus, God's Son. The Old Testament saints knew, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, that God promised a perfect seed of the woman who would come and who would utterly destroy the works of Satan. Also, Old Testament believers knew that a great prophet was to come. And they knew that there was to be a perfect priest who would offer a lasting, perfect sacrifice. Further, they knew that they needed a perfect king who would not fail them and disappoint them, but would rule perfectly. And they knew about God's promises, and they knew about God's kingdom. They knew about all of these things, but they didn't know how all of it would work itself out in the plan of God. But by God's grace, we now know the answer to the mystery. And the answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the perfect seed of the woman promised in the Garden of Eden. His sinless life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection over through Satan. Through his blood, we have entered into a greater and a more perfect covenant. He is the perfect prophet, priest, and king that was long waited for. And we have entered into his kingdom through faith in him. So thankfully, we now have the entire story because God has revealed it to us. We know the beginning of the story. That is found in the Old Testament. You know the middle of the story. We see that in the first coming of the Lord Jesus and his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. And we even know the end of the story. We know that Jesus will return in the fullness of time. What the Old Testament saints had long anticipated has now been revealed. And we are now already in the latter days of redemptive history. We are now in a time of special privilege. The sacred secret, once hidden, has now been revealed to us. God's people, by his grace, we have, in a sense, been let into God's inner circle. And so Jesus says to us, as he did to his initial disciples, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So when we talk here in Ephesians 1 about all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, we have to realize one of the greatest spiritual blessings that we now enjoy as disciples of Jesus is having the ability to know his eternal plan, his master plan. This is one of the reasons why the Lord has given us his Spirit who dwells within us. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth of God's word to us. But let's understand, even though God has graciously given to us wisdom and insight into the mystery of his will, to grow in wisdom and insight, we have to be in God's word. We have to put ourselves under the preaching of God's word. We have to be in God's word daily, reading it, studying it. And as we do, we need to ask the Lord to give us his wisdom and insight so that we walk according to his word. As Proverbs 2:4 tells us, we must seek for wisdom and insight as we would silver or hidden treasures. Well, we need to move on in our text. Paul tells us that God has graciously made known his eternal plan to us, but we have to ask now, why did he do that? Why did he reveal the mystery of his will to us? And the answer is simply this. He has revealed it. He has made it known to us because it gave him pleasure to do so. And this brings us to the purpose of God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan is according to his own good pleasure. Paul continues, verse 9, "God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose," or his good pleasure, his kind intention, "which he set forth in Christ." So as I just alluded to, the Greek word there for purpose, translated in the ESV, means good pleasure. Jesus actually used the same Greek word in Luke 10:21 when he said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight." Well-pleasing there in that passage is the same Greek word that we find in our text for good pleasure or purpose in the ESV. It simply means that God does whatever he does simply because it gives him pleasure to do so. From all eternity, we must understand God the Father cherished his eternal plan that was to be accomplished in time by his Son Jesus. So God did not begrudgingly reveal the mystery of his will to us, his people. No, he delighted in this. He took pleasure in revealing his will and purpose to us. So we must realize God did not reveal his eternal plan to us, his people, because we were deserving of that revelation. It was not according to our goodness that God revealed his purposes to us, his people. His revelation to us is not based on any goodness or worthiness or merit that he somehow foresaw in us. No, his eternal plan was based on nothing outside of himself. He planned and he determined to accomplish his plan before time only because it pleased him. And then he revealed his plan in time to his people only because it pleased him. And his plan was accomplished in Christ in time only because it pleased him. So, brethren, let's understand God's redemptive plan to save sinners is totally because of God's grace and God's good pleasure. We did nothing to contribute to it. We've done nothing to deserve it. But we should be thankful, profoundly, eternally thankful, that God took pleasure in setting his love upon us, his people. We should rejoice. He delights to show unconditional grace, favor to unworthy sinners such as us. We should praise God that he decreed a redemptive plan in eternity past. We should praise him that he made known this eternal plan to us in history and time. And we should praise him that he had the ability to carry out his plan in time as well, which is exactly what his son Jesus accomplished at precisely the right time. Which brings us next to the performance of God's eternal plan. God carries out his eternal plan according to his timetable. This point is derived from the very first phrase of verse 10. Paul states there, well, let me give you verse 9 first. God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That last phrase literally reads, unto the dispensation or administration of the fullness of the times. The New American Standard states God's purpose is with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. Dispensation or administration here comes from a Greek word, oikonomia, from which we get our English word, economy. Eventually, this word would come to refer to God's governance. His administration is economy. What is an economy? It is the management of resources. And so this word, oikonomia, is a word that basically refers to a household management or household arrangement. It refers to God's administration of the universe. Dispensation or administration then refers to the arrangement of God's eternal plan for the universe according to his decree. Think of it like this. The idea is that the universe is a household which God manages. He is handling, he is planning, he is managing, he is arranging, controlling, and administering all things toward a climactic consummation for Christ and his people, toward a new, perfect, eternal creation for the Lord and his people. In his sovereign wisdom, God is in control over the unfolding of the successive periods of history. He orders the timing of everything. and he orders everything in its full time. In other words, he arranges and he accomplishes everything he has purposed at the perfect time, in the perfect place, in the perfect way. And this is certainly true when it comes to his eternal plan of redemption. In Galatians 4, we find a similar phrase to what we find in our text, verse 10. In Galatians, when he is referring to the incarnation of Christ, Paul writes, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So in essence, Paul is saying here, God sent his Son Jesus into the world to accomplish redemption for the elect according to his perfect timetable. Now, some people dare to question God's timing. They ask questions like, why did God wait so long after Adam and Eve sinned to send his Son to save sinners? But the reality is, God sent his Son at the perfect time. He sent him to the perfect place and in the perfect manner to accomplish his eternal plan. His plan was to promise Adam and Eve, after they sin, to send a Savior. And it was God's plan to wait at least 2,000 years after that, to choose Abraham of the Chaldees. God promised to give Abraham a son, promised to give him the land of Canaan, promised to bless all the nations through a coming descendant who we know is the Messiah, Jesus. But according to God's plan, it would not be for another 2,000 years before this promised descendant, Jesus, would come. During that time, there was first the period of the patriarchs. And then it was God's plan for Abraham's descendants, what we know to be the Jews, to spend 400 years in Egyptian bondage. And it was God's plan to eventually deliver them, to deliver Israel from Egyptian captivity. We know this as the Exodus, happened in 1446 BC. And then after the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites conquered and entered Canaan. And then they went through the period of the judges and then the kings. And then, because of their disobedience, there was the Babylonian captivity. Really, disobedience marked the history of Israel for roughly 1,000 years from the Exodus until after the Babylonian captivity. And then, according to God's plan, there was still another 400 years before Christ would come. These years are known as the silent years because there was no prophetic word from God during this period. So all totaled, it was at least 4,000 years after God promised in Adam and Eve that a Savior would come that he actually came. And so some ask, was God late? Was his timing off? Did he wait too long? No. He sent his Son, the Redeemer, Jesus, at precisely the right time, the fullness of time. And how do we know that? We know that because the Lord does all things well. He does all things perfectly at the perfect time. History is his story. He is in charge. He is the master of the household. He is in control of all events in world history. And so that means nothing and nobody, no evil person, no calamity can thwart his plan that he is determined to accomplish. I don't know about you, but God's sovereignty over all things gives me great encouragement and comfort. Especially after the last 2 years that our nation and indeed our whole world has been through. There's been so much turmoil socially, medically, politically, morally, Now it even appears perhaps militarily. But God is in complete control. And he is administrating all things in history according to his plan. And by the way, this applies to all of us on an individual level as well. Even when trials come into our lives, even when it seems like our lives are in a tailspin, hear this, brethren, God is still in control. He isn't allowing anything to happen to us that will derail his sovereign purposes for our lives. We've got to remember this at all times, but especially when trials come. When the diagnosis of a terminal illness comes, or when people lie or slander about us, trying to ruin our reputation, or when financial pressures mount, or when family problems come, we must especially remember at these kinds of times that God is working out his perfect purpose for us, for our good, for his glory. So whether we're talking about this on an individual level or on a global level, it doesn't matter. God will accomplish his sovereign plan according to his perfect timetable. Beloved, we need to rest. We need to take comfort in this reality. We need to rest in what God's word says about his sovereign superintendence over all things. In Psalm 103, David declares, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." In Psalm 115:3, the psalmist states, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." In Isaiah 46, the Lord declares, "I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." And as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week in Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is in sovereign control over history, which is all going to reach a climax at Christ's return. At that time, verse 10, the times will have reached their fulfillment at the dispensation of the millennial kingdom, and then on to the eternal kingdom, the new heavens, and the new earth. This is when God's purposes will be complete. This is when they are going to be fulfilled. When all things, both spiritual and material, will be under Christ and his rule. When there will be a universal reconciliation, God's plan will have fulfillment. When all things in heaven and all things on earth are united in Christ, that is summed up under his lordship. That is God's eternal plan. So misunderstand, Jesus is not only every blessing we have as Christians, but Jesus is what everything that exists will be summed up in. When God's eternal plan is complete, all creatures who have ever lived in all of time will take the place that God has intended them to have with respect to Christ. Which brings us finally to the preeminence of God's eternal plan. God's eternal plan is to sum up all things under Christ's lordship. Again, at the end of verse 10, Paul tells us very plainly what God's eternal plan for the ages is. It is to unite, or it is to sum up all things in Christ again. All things in heaven and things on earth. That Greek word for unite or sum up, depending on what translation you're looking at, means to gather up in one or to bring together again. Now, don't miss that little word again. Unfortunately, most English translations do not include that word again, but we have got to understand that it's there in the Greek, and it's very key for us understanding what Paul is saying here. God's purpose is to bring together, to unite all things again in Christ, which is to say, everything was once united together in Jesus, but everything ceased to be united in Jesus because of the fall. And yet everything will be reunited in Christ again by redemption. So you see, the idea of all things being united, all things being gathered up in one again, implies something. It implies that all things were and all things currently still are in disorder. All things are still divided. They are in discord. They are in disharmony. They are in disarray. All things in creation were and still are broken because of the fall. But when Christ returns, they will be all brought together in unity again and placed under his rule. Ever since the fall of man, all things in creation have been falling apart. Man was separated from God, and man was separated from man. Both man's vertical as well as his horizontal relationships were broken. And we see this immediately, right after Adam and Eve sinned, right? What did they do? Right after they sinned, they ran and they hid from God. And ashamed of their nakedness, Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, which was their way of running from each other, hiding from each other. And this is what sinners have been doing ever since the fall. Indicative of both their broken relationship with God and their broken relationship between each other, sinners hide from God and sinners hide from each other. Which is to say, they are not united with God and they are not united with one another. There is discord. Adam and Eve had discord in their marriage. There was discord between their two sons. Cain killed Abel. So there was disorder in the first family, and things have just kept falling apart ever since. But not only was man adversely affected by his sin, but indeed all creation was also adversely affected. God cursed the ground because of man's sin, and so now the earth yields thistles and thorns. And not only that, all of creation convulses and moans in various ways. We see it with earthquakes and hurricanes and floods and droughts, etc. Romans 8, 20 and 21, Paul writes, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." So, the point is, sin has and still continues to tear everything apart in creation. But in Christ, God will gather up everything together in the culmination of the ages. This is God's eternal plan. In the fullness of time, Christ will restore all things as they come under his lordship. Under his headship, all things in fallen creation that are discordant, all things that are presently disintegrating, all things that are disorderly and divided will be renewed, and they will be unified under the headship of Jesus. All things will be in submission to him for his glory. Paul clarifies this when he adds the phrase, things in heaven and things on earth. It's a figure of speech there that is expressing comprehensiveness. He's saying everything, without exception, will be restored. Fallen creation will be restored. God's people, believers, will be saved. They will be perfectly sanctified and glorified. And even the elect angels above will finally have eternal rest, for they will no longer be in conflict with Satan and his demons. The consummation, the universe will be in harmony, finally. There will no longer be all of these discordant, these divided elements. Instead, there will be a new order in which all things will be unified and all things will be in a state of peace. In that climatic day, all division, all disharmony caused by sin will be subjected and harmonized under Christ. All creatures and all things in the universe will find their bond of cosmic unity in Christ. The original harmony of the universe was lost through the fall. That harmony will be restored. The curse will finally and fully, completely be reversed. All things will be reconciled to God. Now, some hear this, and they wrongly take it to mean that eventually all sinners, and even Satan himself, will be forgiven of their sin and be saved. This is known as universal salvation, which I hope you understand is an utterly unbiblical idea, because Scripture is clear that all unbelievers will forever dwell in the lake of fire along with Satan and his demons. Nevertheless, there is a sense in which all unbelievers and Satan and all his hosts will be brought into submission to Christ. Of course, they do not submit to Christ by choice, but they will have to submit to him. They will do so by force. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the glory of God the Father. All things will be brought together under Christ's lordship. And the church right now, we need to understand, is a preview. It's a foreshadowing of that coming perfect reunification. And the proof of this is seen in the fact, as Paul will even later talk about in Ephesians, it's seen in the fact that now Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles are part of the same body in Christ. As I said, Paul will talk about this later, and he will make the application, therefore, based on what is going to happen in the future, there should be unity among the brethren right now. There will be no strife. There will be no selfishness, rivalry, jealousy between believers in that future kingdom of Christ. And therefore, we should practice unity between the brethren now. We should be eager to maintain the spirit, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. So because we as believers will be subjected to Christ's lordship, and because there will be a perfect harmony between the brethren in the end, it follows that we should live under Christ's lordship now and should dwell in unity with the brethren now. We're to bring every relationship and indeed everything in our lives now under Christ's lordship. He's revealed his eternal plan to us. And again, it is to reunite all things in one harmonious whole under Christ. And that will happen. God will accomplish his good pleasure. He will see to it. But until then, it is our responsibility as Christ's followers to live our lives in line with his eternal plan for the ages. And how do we do that? We do it by submitting every area of our life to the lordship of Jesus. We must submit our thought life and our time and our treasure and our talents to Christ. How we think, what we do with our time, how we use our money, what we do with our talents and gifts that God has given us, our priorities, what we value, what we seek for here in this life, and how we treat others, especially other believers, All these things reveal who is truly ruling over our lives right now. Either self or the Savior. And so I ask you, do your thoughts, do your attitudes, do your words, do your actions picture someone who is living in line with the eternal purpose of God? Do you reflect right now what is to come? Brethren, the only way that you can make your life count, the only way you can make your short life on this earth count, is to live for God's eternal purpose, to glorify Him by living under His lordship in all things. I ask you, are you doing that? Honestly, before God, are you doing that in every area of your life? If so, then you will be able to praise God for His eternal plan. And the reason is because you are living according to it right now. You are in line with His plan for the ages. David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "The perfect harmony that will be restored will be harmony in man and between man. Harmony on the earth and in the brute creation. Harmony in heaven and all under this blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who will be the head of all. Everything will again be united in Him. And wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in Him to all eternity. That is the message. That is God's plan. That is the mystery which has been revealed unto us. These things are so marvelous that you will never hear anything greater, either in this world or the world to come." Brethren, we should praise God because He has graciously revealed to us His eternal plan for the ages, which is to sum up all things, under Christ's lordship. Amen. Let's bow for prayer.